Good to see everybody here today, and I really thought I had about 15 minutes. And Mr. Vernich threatened me that if I went over time, I was going to be in trouble. I'll try to keep this to about 16 minutes. Maybe a little longer. It's good to see everybody here today. I hope you're all getting ready for the Passover, because that's what this is. This is kind of a heavy, hard message on getting ready for the Passover. Roy Holiday sent us all a letter several days ago that struck me a little bit differently than I've seen before. But I love that. He said, "Dear beloved ministers and wives, deacons and wives and home office staff," I think everybody probably gets this. "In a little over 9 weeks, we will again be observing the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread festival season. This is a very moving and sober time for all of us as we contemplate what Jesus Christ did for us personally and for all humanity. The Passover helps us to understand the depth of the love of God and grace that He extends to each one of us. The plan of God was formulated in advance by God and the Word. The creation is a direct result of God's plan of salvation. And the plan included the possibility that the Word would have to die for the sins of the world." Kind of skipping through a little bit. "We need to personally begin to prepare for this upcoming Passover season by beginning to focus our studies on the meaning of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread." He exhorts us to study subjects related to His crucifixion, sacrifices, shedding of blood, plan and purpose of God. And this is the part that struck me, and I hope it's this way for all of us this year. He said, "This should be one of the most inspiring festival seasons that we have experienced in United." How long has it been? 17 or 18 years now. This should be one of the most inspiring. Yet, we have time now to prepare for the Passover, but if you're anything like me and my wife and my children, it's really busy. It's always very, very busy. And it's easy to get too busy with things that just plain don't matter when it comes right down to it. Don't allow anything to get in the way of our personal preparation for Passover this year. We've been given a challenge that this could very well be the most inspiring Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread that we've had in 17 or 18 years. I say we all should embrace that. We should get ready for that. All of us. Baptized members, non-baptized members. Hopefully there's a lot of non-baptized members that'll go see Mr. Keller's about getting baptized. We had a long talk about that last night around the dinner table and continued in our drive-in to church today. I was talking with John Paul last week about Roy Holiday's letter, and he said, "We all need a personal revival." Well, I stopped short at that point of telling him the title of my sermon today was going to be How to Have a Personal Revival. When I worked out at Sumner Regional Medical Center in Gallatin for a few years, I met a man named Lee Raines, who was 85 years old at the time. Probably stands about 6'4". You know Lee Raines, don't you? Yeah. 85, 86 years old, just the light of the whole hospital, volunteered almost every day at the hospital with his wife. I just loved Lee Raines. I'd get to the hospital about 7:30 or so in the morning to get cracking at about 8 o'clock, and I'd swing on by the cafe to get a cup of coffee before the day got started. And there was Lee Raines right in the middle of the cafeteria every day, having his coffee and his biscuit, and he'd go, "Oh, Mike! Oh, Mike, come on over." And we'd talk for probably a little bit too long, but I didn't care. I love Mr. Raines. He's also involved with the Gideons, and he has regular prayer breakfasts at the hospital on Saturday mornings at 7 o'clock, where he and whoever else wants to pray for that hospital comes and enjoys that breakfast, that time that they pray. He gave me a page that made me think, and I was honored to get this page that he had typed out. It was a piece, one page long, called How to Have a Personal Revival by A.W. Tozer. Has anybody ever heard of A.W. Tozer? I know Suzanne's heard of him. Okay, I'll tell you a little bit about A.W. Tozer. But I was just honored that, now, being a Gideon, he's a very strong Christian, Lee Raines was, still is. We talked about the Bible a lot, you know, during those few minutes before I'd get started at work. But he gave this to me one day, and I've had it sitting in my stack of things to develop since then. A.W. Tozer was born April 21st, 1897. He died in May 1963. I don't want to just quote from him before I tell you a little bit about him. He was an American Christian pastor, preacher, author, magazine editor, spiritual mentor. For his work, he received 2 honorary doctorate degrees. Hailing from a tiny farming community in western Pennsylvania, his conversion was as a teenager in Akron, Ohio. While on his way home from work at a tire company, he overheard a street preacher say, "If you don't know how to be saved, just call on God." Upon returning home, he climbed into the attic and heeded the preacher's advice. In 1919, 5 years after his conversion, and without formal theological training, Tozer accepted an offer to pastor his first church. This began 44 years of ministry associated with the Christian Missionary Alliance. In observing contemporary Christian living, he felt that the church was on a dangerous course toward compromising with worldly concerns. He wrote over 40 books. At least 2 are regarded as Christian classics, The Pursuit of God and The Knowledge of the Holy. His books impress on the reader the possibility and necessity for a deeper relationship with God. Living a simple and non-materialistic lifestyle, he and his wife never owned a car, preferring bus and train travel. Even after becoming a well-known Christian author, Tozer signed away much of his royalties to those who were in need. We could all stand to simplify our lives, couldn't we? Wouldn't it be nice if we could get along and not have to drive a car? You know, driving to Brentwood here is something else now that I have such a short drive to work every day. But here's what Tozer says needs to happen in us for revival to take place. I might add here, considerations pre-Passover. His first point, these are Tozer's words. He says, and I'm going to summarize these with just a few words if anybody happens to be taking notes, but I'll be reading this quite a bit between now and the Passover. His first point is, get thoroughly dissatisfied with yourself. Complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. The contented soul is the stagnant soul. When speaking of earthly goods, Paul could say, "I have learned to be content," Philippians 4:11. But when referring to his spiritual life, he said, "I press on toward the goal," Philippians 3:14. So stir up the gift of God that is in you, 2 Timothy 1:6. So to summarize point one on how to have a personal revival, get dissatisfied with yourself. Get dissatisfied with yourself. His second point is, set your face like a flint toward a sweeping transformation of your life. Timid experimenters are tagged for failure before they start. We must throw our whole soul into our desire for God. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Matthew 11:12. Kind of reminds me of a sermonette that Dave Horvath gave a few years ago about taking your place in the kingdom forcefully. So that second point, transform your life. Take the kingdom by force. His third point is, put yourself in the way of blessing. It's a mistake to look for grace to visit us as a kind of benign magic, or to accept God's help to come as a windfall apart from conditions known and met. There are plainly marked paths which lead straight to the green pastures. Let's walk in them. To desire revival, for instance, and at the same time to neglect prayer and devotion is to wish one way and walk another. It's a third point summarized. How to have a personal revival? Walk the walk. His fourth point, do a thorough job of repenting. Do not get in a hurry. Do not hurry to get it over with. Hasty repentance means shallow spiritual experience and lack of certainty in the whole life. Let godly sorrow do her healing work. Until we allow the consciousness of sin to wound us, we will never develop a fear of evil. It's our wretched habit of tolerating sin that helps us in our half-dead condition. Keeps us in a half-dead condition, tolerating sin. Interestingly, you know, last night the girls and Sherry and I were talking about, they had questions about baptism and when a person might be ready to get baptized. And Marissa brought up an interesting question about how do you repent? And so Sherry and I shared with her our different levels of repentance we've experienced. The first level of repentance before we were baptized was a lot shallower than the level of repentance that we know now. But if anybody here wants to share a story of repentance with my lovely daughter, Marissa, I'm sure she would appreciate that. Tozer's fifth point on how to have a personal revival is the summary word for the fourth point is simply, or not so simply, repent. The fifth point is make restitution whenever possible. If you owe a debt, pay it, or at least have a frank understanding with your creditor about your intention to pay, so your honesty will be above question. If you have quarreled with anyone, go as far as you can in an effort to achieve reconciliation. As fully as possible, make the crooked things straight. So my summary there is, note number 5, pay your debts and reconcile. Here's note number 6, how to have a personal revival. Bring your life into accord with the Sermon on the Mount. And I love this. An honest man with an open Bible and a pad and pencil is sure to find out what is wrong with him very quickly. That's the truth. I recommend that this self-examination be made on our knees, rising to obey God's commandments as they're revealed to us from the Word. There's nothing romantic or colorful about this plain, downright way of dealing with ourselves, but it gets the work done. So the summary point there, and you know, that's true. We can do our personal evaluation, our examination. It's easier to do it while we're meditating than to sit and write it down. Boy, to write it down and see it on the paper is indicting. But I think it's necessary. It's honest. So the summary point there on number 6 is examine ourselves with an open Bible. His point number 7 on how to have a personal revival is be serious minded. Be serious minded. He says, you can well afford to see fewer comedy shows on TV. Anybody seen TV lately? Ghastly things on TV. I just happened to be going through the channels at about maybe 8:30 or 9 o'clock on the Nickelodeon channel this week. Nickelodeon. Used to be it was safe to set your children in front of Nickelodeon for a little while. Well, I saw a show called Degrassi. Has anybody seen that? 3 girls. 2 of them were dating, going to the prom together, and they kissed each other. This is 8:30 at night on Nickelodeon. Be serious-minded. You can well afford to see fewer comedy shows. Unless you break away from the funny boys, every spiritual impression will continue to be lost to your heart, and that right in your own living room. The people of the world used to go to the movies to escape serious thinking about God and religion. You would not join them there, but you now enjoy spiritual communion with them in your own home. The devil's ideals, moral standards, and mental attitudes are being accepted by you without your knowing it. and you wonder why you can make no progress in your Christian life. Your interior climate is not favorable to the growth of spiritual graces. There must be a radical change in your habits, or there will not be any permanent improvement in your spiritual life. So number 7 point summary is just simply be serious minded. His point number 8 on how to have a personal revival, something I'm trying to do now, deliberately narrow your interests. Deliberately narrow your interests. The jack of all trades is the master of none. The Christian life requires that we be specialists. Too many projects use up time and energy without bringing us nearer to God. So, point number 8, very simply, simplify your life. Mr. Keller will like this next one. Point number 9, serve God. Find something to do for God and your fellow men. Refuse to rust out. Make yourself available to your pastor and do anything you're asked to do. Do not insist upon a place of leadership. Learn to obey. Take the low place until such a time as God sees fit to set you in a higher one. Back your new intentions with your money and your gifts, such as they are. So point number 9, summary, serve our great God. Number 10, trust God. He will not disappoint. We all know examples of that. Trust God. Have faith in God. He will not disappoint. God will not be outgiven, for sure. Well, that's a lot of work, isn't it? It seems like a lot of work. I mean, I have to get dissatisfied with myself. I have to transform my life. I have to stay on the straight and the narrow rather than being diverted. I have to thoroughly repent, and I have to do that all the time. I have to reconcile with my enemies, and if necessary, I need to turn the other cheek. I need to be serious about life and cut out the comedy and constant fun. And I have to sacrifice myself. Well, that's a lot to think about. That's a lot of work, isn't it? A lot to consider. It is a lot to consider. But Jesus Christ did it, and so must we. We're following Him. We aim to be like Him. He set the perfect example for us. Roy Holiday asked us to look further into that sacrifice. And that's what my intention is to do in the remaining few minutes here this afternoon. To look further into that sacrifice. Again, the question is reviving ourselves really required? Is it asking too much to revive ourselves? To take a good, serious, hard look at what we're aiming for? I would say it's time for us to wake up and be personally impacted by what Jesus Christ did for us. Dr. C. Truman Davis, a practicing ophthalmologist, pastor, and author, wrote an essay offering a medical analysis of what Jesus endured on the day that He died. This is going to be a little bit hard. His essay is entitled, "A Physician Analyzes the Crucifixion." He says, "Several years ago, I became interested in the physical aspects of the passion or suffering of Jesus Christ. When I read an account of the crucifixion in Jim Bishop's book, The Day Christ Died, I suddenly realized that I had taken the crucifixion more or less for granted all these years. That I had grown callous to its horror by a too easy familiarity with the details. It finally occurred to me that as a physician, I did not even know the actual immediate cause of Christ's death. The gospel writers do not help much on this point. Since crucifixion and scourging were so common during their lifetimes, they undoubtedly considered a detailed description superfluous. For that reason, we have only the concise words of the evangelists, Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to them to be crucified, and they crucified him." Despite the gospel's account's silence on the details of Christ's crucifixion, Many have looked into this subject in the past. In my personal study of the event from a medical viewpoint, I'm indebted especially to Dr. Pierre Barbet, probably Barbet, I would think, since he's a French surgeon, who did exhaustive historical and experimental research and wrote extensively on the topic. An attempt to examine the infinite psychic and spiritual suffering of Jesus in atonement for the sins of fallen man is beyond the scope of this article. However, the physiological and anatomical aspects we can examine in some detail. What did the body of Jesus of Nazareth actually endure during those hours of torture? The physical passion of Christ began in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of his initial suffering, the one which is of particular physiological interest is the bloody sweat. Interestingly enough, Luke, the physician, is the only evangelist to mention this occurrence. He says, "And being in an agony, he prayed the longer, and his sweat became as drops of blood trickling down upon the ground." Every attempt imaginable has been used by modern scholars to explain away the phenomenon of bloody sweat, apparently under the mistaken impression that it simply does not occur. A great deal of effort could be saved by consulting the medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomenon of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced marked weakness and possible shock. Although Jesus' betrayal and arrest are important portions for the Passion story, the next event in the account, which is significant from a medical perspective, is his trial before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. Here, the first physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him, mockingly taunted him to identify them as each passed by, spat on him, and struck him in the face. Before Pilate, in the early morning, battered and bruised, dehydrated, worn out from a sleepless night, Jesus was taken across Jerusalem to the praetorium of the Fortress Antonia, the seat of government of the procurator of Judah, Pontius Pilate. We're familiar with Pilate's action in attempting to shift responsibility to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Judea. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. It was then, in response to the outcry of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. Preparations for Jesus' scourging were carried out at Caesar's orders. The prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire then stepped forward with a flagrum, or flagellum, in his hand. This was a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip was brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the weighted thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continued, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produced large, deep bruises that were broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back was hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area was an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it was determined by a centurion in charge that the prisoner was near death, the beating was finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus was then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers saw a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be king. They threw a robe across his shoulders and placed a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still needed a crown to make their travesty complete. Small, flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used for kindling fires in the charcoal braziers in the courtyard, were plaited into the shape of a crude crown. The crown was pressed into his scalp, and again there was copious bleeding as the thorns pierced the vascular tissue. After mocking him, striking him across the face, the soldiers took the stick from his hand and struck him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tired of their sadistic sport and tore the rope from his back. The rope had already been adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as the careless removal of a surgical bandage, caused excruciating pain. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans apparently returned his garments. The heavy patibulum of the cross was tied across his shoulders, the tibulum. The procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers, headed by a centurion, began a slow journey along the route which we know today as the Via Dolorosa. In spite of Jesus' efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious loss of blood, was too much. He stumbled and fell. The rough wood of the beam gouged into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tried to rise, but human muscles had been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to proceed with the crucifixion, selected a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus followed, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. The 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha was finally completed. The prisoner was again stripped of his clothing, except for a loincloth, which was allowed the Jews. The crucifixion began. Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic pain-relieving mixture. He refused the drink. Simon was ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus was quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire felt for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drove a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moved to the other side and repeated the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum was then lifted into place at the top of the stipes, and the titulus reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was nailed into place. The left foot was pressed backward against the right foot. With both feet extended, toes down, a nail was driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim was now crucified. As Jesus slowly sagged down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shot along the fingers and up to the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists were putting pressure on the median nerve, large nerve trunks which traverse the mid-wrist and hand. As he pushed himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he placed his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there was searing agony as the nail tore through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurred. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramp swept over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arm, the pectoral muscles, the large muscles of the chest, would be paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles, the small muscles between the ribs, were unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but could not be exhaled. Jesus fought to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, the carbon dioxide level increased in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subsided. Spasmodically, he was able to push himself toward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences that were recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers, throwing dice for his seamless garment, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The second, to the penitent thief, Today you shall be with me in paradise. The third, looking down at Mary, Jesus' mother, he said, Woman, behold your son. Then turning to the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, Behold your mother. The fourth cry is from the beginning of Psalm 22. My God, Why have you forsaken me? He suffered hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, and searing pain. Then another agony began, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart. The end was rapidly approaching. The loss of tissue fluids had reached a critical level. The compressed heart was struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues, and the tortured lungs were making a frantic effort to inhale small gulps of air. The marked dehydration sent their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasped his fifth cry, "I thirst." Again we read in the prophetic psalm, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death." A sponge soaked in Pascha, the cheap, sour wine that was the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, was lifted to Jesus' lips. His body was now in extremis, and he could feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. The realization brought forth his sixth word, possibly little more than a tortured whisper, "It is finished." His mission of atonement had been completed. Finally, he could allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again pressed his torn feet against the nail, strengthened his legs, took a deeper breath, and uttered his seventh and last cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The common method of ending a crucifixion was by crurifact fracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. The tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when the soldiers approached Jesus, they saw this was unnecessary. Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. John 19:34 states, "And immediately there came out blood and water." Thus there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart and the blood of the interior of the heart. This is rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that Jesus died, not the usual crucifixion by death by suffocation, but probably of heart failure due to shock. Continues to write, "In these events we have seen a glimpse of the epitome of evil that man can exhibit towards his fellow man and towards God. This is an ugly sight and likely to leave us despondent and depressed." Brethren, are we in need of spiritual revival? Do we owe that to God? We truly do owe God a serious mindset and ongoing transformation of our lives towards holiness, full of repentance, reconciliation, single-mindedness, and sacrifice. Finally, between now and the Passover, don't allow fruitless busyness to sway you away from an appreciation of what Christ did for us.